If you recall, we have looked at Isaiah's years as a prophet. He said in the beginning that his years as a prophet spanned the kingdoms, or the single kingdom of Judah, but several kings over that kingdom, including guys like Hezekiah and Uzziah. Well, tonight, as we pick up in chapter 7, he's telling us about a time when he interacted with one of those kings, and this is King Ahaz. So we look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Retzin, the king of Aram, and Pekach, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So the southern kingdom of Judah is being attacked by an alliance that's been formed between the northern kingdom of Israel and the Arameans. Isaiah tells us the end result in verse 1, which is very confusing to our American mindset. We like things to go in order, A, B, C, D, E, etc. The Hebrew way of literary writing tends to be A to E, and then give you B, C, D. You know, they tell you the beginning and the end, and then give you the details. Now, that's just the way that is. That's why a lot of people have had problems with the so-called different creation accounts in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. People say, well, look, God created the earth and all that stuff, and then in chapter 2, he goes back and creates some other stuff, even though it said he was done. Well, no, they just don't understand the Hebrew mindset or the literary style, which is, hey, God gave us the whole picture and then went in and zoomed on in on some details. So what we're supposed to, in the American mindset, kind of forget that it says they could not conquer it, okay? Or even that they haven't even gotten up to Jerusalem yet. What it is this alliance has formed between the Israelites and the Arameans to fight against the Judeans. And as these events unfold, nobody knows. They know they're coming to Jerusalem. They heard that. But nobody knows at this point that that they're not going to be able to conquer Jerusalem, but they do know they're on their way to Jerusalem. So Israel's king and the king of Aram, they're on their way to besiege Jerusalem. They have just conquered Eloth. Now, Eloth is a city that they were actually able to kill 120,000 Judeans. This a parallel account is in 2 Chronicles 28. And 120,000 Judeans have been killed, and then 200,000 women and children get carried off into captivity. They get taken away to Samaria. And so it's understandable then why, when you read that when it was reported to the house of David, meaning the kingly throne, you know, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They're nervous. Hundreds of thousands of their citizens have been killed or taken away captive, and now this alliance between Israel and Aram are on their way to Jerusalem. So they're shaking in their shoes, and you could probably understand that then. And they've camped just up to the north in the territory of Ephraim. And it says in verse 3 that the Lord said to Isaiah, "Now go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar Yashub," okay, which is kind of like, how did this kid get his name? Hey, shine your shoes. He's always telling, shine your shoes. Sha'ar Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. There's some great insults in the Bible, by the way. You know, you uncircumcised Philistine, David said, and here, you know, you stub of a smoldering firebrand. Seems like the Warner Brothers, kind of the cartoon insults, you know. on account of the fierce, don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Retzin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they had not only planned on conquering, but they had the next king for Judah already picked out. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Retzin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So the Lord knows where King Ahaz is. Ahaz is nervous, so where he is in fear. But he also knows where he is physically, and physically what he's doing is he's checking out the preparations that are being made for the siege. Remember that the power of a siege is the city, the walled city, is pretty well protected, except the army camps around it and doesn't let supplies in or out. So eventually what they do is they run out of supplies. Most specifically, they tend to run out of water before they run out of food, because you can store up silos of grain, but it's really hard to store up fresh water. So he's checking out the city's water system that by which water is delivered and making sure that it's being well protected and well planned out as this army is coming up. So where he was, as he said, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, shine your shoes, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So he's checking out the city's water supply here. And when Isaiah brings his son and then probably sees a King Ahaz checking this stuff out, Isaiah says, hey, God is letting you know that you don't need to worry that these guys are like fires about to consume you. And that's probably what he was thinking. It was probably right in what was going through his head. These guys are like a fire and they're coming to consume us. And Isaiah comes and says, hey, God says these guys are stubs of smoldering firebrands. Okay, you think these guys are forest fires coming to rage over you, but they're like smoking sticks about to go out. So he reassures him, hey, you don't need to be afraid. God's going to make sure that Judah won't be conquered or Jerusalem won't fall to the siege. But notice this, if Ahaz chooses not to believe the promise, Isaiah says, then God would make sure that he would not last. That's what it says in verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now, what's fascinating to me, and I stumbled across this quite by accident today, was doing some Hebrew word studies and things, and finding out that the word believe and the word last are actually the identical word in Hebrew. Now, I couldn't find any translations that Kate gave that through or played that out, but the word in Hebrew is aman. And so if he's saying, if you will not aman, then you surely shall not aman. And aman means basically to be like a pillar to support. So it could be it could be translated believe. It is frequently in the King James Version of the Bible, most often translated believe. Sometimes the word is translated endure or support. So you could look at it and say, well, God's kind of making, I don't know if a play on words, but it's definitely a repetition, saying, Ahaz, I'm going to deliver you guys either way. But if you won't support this, then I'm not going to support you. Or if you won't support this with your faith, you're not going to be held up. I'm not going to be holding you up like a pillar holds something up. So what he's saying is the outcome is the same either way, but for you, your faith affects this. Your faith affects the way that this affects you. And a lot of times God challenges us to walk in faith, to believe the word, to put our trust in him. God challenges us to do this, and he says, hey, you know what? Your situation, it might look totally hopeless. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this where the bill comes and it's tens of thousands of dollars, and you're saying, where did this come from? And it just, your enemy looks so big. it looks like you're going to be evicted, or it looks like you're not going to be able to meet the rent, or like you're not going to keep your job, or all these people are aligned against you. However enemies work out in your life, a lot of times our enemies are financial. Your enemies, they far outnumber you. They're far more powerful than you. The circumstance, the situation, it seems hopeless. And God says, hey, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Faith. Faith. You see, I'm bigger than your enemies. And that bill that you got, hey, last time I checked, I owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'm willing to cash some of those in if necessary. God's saying, hey, I've got it. I've got it all worked out. I'm bigger than your enemies. I'm larger than this situation. But you've got to have faith. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, saying, well, what then will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But remember, the opposite of that is true. If we're not for God, then a lot of times he says, look, this is a conditional promise, and if you're not going to be on my side, or if you're not going to have faith at least, then don't expect to get worked out of this situation. Remember what it says in Hebrews, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you think this through, if we don't have faith, we're not being pleasing to God. And if we're not seeking God, then odds are he's not going to reward us. Now, I'm not talking about the gift of salvation or the gifts that he gives. Certainly, he gives us gifts. But I'm talking about that thing where he says, if you don't have faith, this isn't going to work out. And that's many times in Scripture. Certainly we see that here, saying, if you don't believe, you're not going to last. If you don't support this, you're not going to be supported. So he says in verse 10, Isaiah says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself. So here's the deal. Ahaz is not buying this. He's not believing this. So the Lord says, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. So God says, ask for a sign, any sign, pick a sign, any sign, you know. And he says, it can be as low as you can think of, as high as you can think of. It can be anything. You want the sun to turn blue? I'll make the sun turn blue. You want the ocean to turn green? I'll make it turn green. You know, you want the sun to go backwards in the sky? You want the trees to all turn upside down? Ask me for a sign. I'll show you a sign to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. Now, not everybody gets this opportunity. And it's actually, we think, oh, wouldn't that be cool if we could have that opportunity? If God would just say, hey, I'll prove it to you. Just ask for a sign. And we could say, well, let's see, what would be a good sign? I don't know, about $100,000 magically appears in my bank account. That would be a good sign, I would believe then. Well, two issues with that. Number one, taxes on that. How would you claim that? Okay. It's from God. You know, it was an act of God. You get put in prison for drug smuggling or something. But the other issue, and the serious issue, is it's not faith anymore, is it? If God confirms every single thing he says with signs, then it's not faith anymore. He already knows that Ahaz doesn't have faith. As a matter of fact, look at what Ahaz says in response to this. Ahaz said, I won't ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, a lot of people read that as being very righteous. Oh, no, I wouldn't presume to ask. Oh, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. People read that and they think, oh, he's being very reverent. He's being very respectful. He's being very faithful. But if you know anything about Ahaz, you know that he is A, not reverent, B, not respectful, and C, not faithful. What we read about Ahaz, as a matter of fact, also, this parallel passage, in addition to it being in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, chapter 28, it's also in 2 Kings chapter 16. And if you would jump over there to the left, 2 Kings chapter 16, you can find out some description of who this Ahaz guy is. And it comes right at the beginning of his reign in 2 Kings 16. He becomes the king. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, that he becomes king. And it says, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now remember, he's the king of Judah, and sometimes the Bible writers use the word Judah and Israel interchangeably, but more often than not, when you see Judah, actually always when you see Judah, it's the southern kingdom. More often than not, when you see Israel, it's the northern kingdom, but sometimes they refer to the southern kingdom as Israel also. It's very confusing. But in this case, he's in the southern kingdom. God points out the northern kingdom and says, this guy was a king like them. The northern kingdom of Israel had the worst kings you could ever imagine. The southern kingdom of Judah had mostly bad kings and a few good ones. The northern kingdom never had any good ones. They were all unrighteous. They were all wicked. And Ahaz is credited with being like the kings of Israel. He even made his son pass through the fire. Now, this means human sacrifice. This means sacrificing his child to Molech as an offering to a false god. It says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, that in fact the Canaanites sacrificed their children, made human sacrifices. God drove them out of the land, moves the Jews in, his chosen people, and what did they start doing? Many of them started doing the same thing with their idolatrous practices. It says that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he had this smorgasbord, this country buffet style of religion. He'd largely rejected God. But then he goes, oh, well, I'll worship Molech, and I'll worship Baal, and I'll worship Ashtoreth, and he's got all these different ways that he worships all these different false gods. So he's far from being a righteous man or a reverent man or a faithful man. He's a worshiper of false gods, so steeped in idolatry that he even offers his baby boy as a human sacrifice. That, to me, sounds wicked to the core, which would tell us that actually, that's one of two things that tell us that this answer when Ahaz said, well, I won't ask, nor will I test the Lord, that this is not in faith or reverence or respect. In case you missed it, the next verse of Isaiah chapter 7, which is verse 13, then he said, this is God saying, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? So Isaiah is saying this on behalf of God, saying, you're trying God's patience. He says this to Ahaz because, in case we missed it, Ahaz's heart was wicked, and he's saying this, trying God's patience when he said, oh, I won't test the Lord. So verse 13, as we saw this, I guess I'll read that again. Verse 13, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Notice this, you won't ask for a sign, I'll come up with a sign. I told you to come up with the most creative sign you could possibly, for as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, trees upside down, sun turns blue, whatever. You won't ask for one, fine, I'll give you one. Behold, a young maiden will be with child and bear a son. Wow, what a sign. That's amazing. I've never seen that before. I've never seen a woman be with child before. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you read young woman. Many of the people who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ would have you believe that this means young woman. Many people who deny the inspiration of the scripture or deny the miraculous would have you believe that this word means young woman. But if you do the study, the Hebrew word is clear. There's actually a couple different Hebrew words for virgin, one of which mostly means virgin but can mean young woman. The other one, the one that is used here, always means virgin, a woman who has not known a man intimately. Okay? So this is a sign. It wouldn't be much of a sign if, hey, look, I'll give you, I asked you as low as Sheol, as high as heaven, any sign, pick a sign, any sign, you won't come up with one, then me, God, I'm so creative, I'll come up with a sign. Look, you're going to see a pregnant lady. That's not much of a sign, is it? Well, that's because virgin means virgin, and that's what it means. So he says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So Ahaz's answer has tried God's patience. He says, fine, Ahaz, since you won't come up with a sign, I'll come up with a sign. What's the sign going to be? Well, this has been the subject of volumes and volumes of commentaries, and certainly hours upon hours and hours of debate of what this means. Now, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You've heard this verse quoted many times. I've heard it quoted many times. Most even non-saved people recognize this because we talk about it every single Christmas, right? We talk about it. It relates to the birth of Jesus. But confusion enters in when you go beyond verse 14, when you say, you know, verse 14 on its own sounds great for Christmas, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we say, wow, what a great, what a clear Christmas message. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Well, when you go on to hear what God describes as being part of this sign, then confusion really jumps in there. Reading this in context, it begins to sound not so much like anything about the birth of the Messiah, which happened about 700 years after Isaiah said this. 700 to 7 centuries later, it doesn't really sound much like it relates to that at all, so much as something that's going to happen in Ahaz's near future. Because remember, in the context, Ahaz is worried this alliance of two kings is coming to get us. And God says, don't worry about it. Hey, you're having trouble worrying about it. I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign that a boy is going to be born, and before he's old enough to start doing right and stop doing wrong, which according to the Jewish mindset is probably 12 or 13 years old. And we sometimes call it the age of accountability. I don't like that term, but I'll throw that out for you. So basically what God is saying through Isaiah to Ahaz, he's saying, you know what? Before 12 or 13 years happens, Ahaz, these guys are going to be wiped out. Now that in context doesn't sound anything like the Christmas cards, does it? And that lends itself to some real confusion, and you start to say, well, which one is it? Which one is true? Is this talking about the virgin birth of Christ? Because I always thought it was about that. Or is it talking about the context of Ahaz being reassured that, hey, don't worry about it. You'll see this happen before this kid is even before he's old enough to, as it says, to refuse evil and choose good, even before he's that old. Basically, as it says, that when he's on solid food, you could even say curds and honey. I don't know if curds counts as solid food anyway, but it's kind of gross. But is that what it means? Which one is true? Is it a messianic prophecy of the virgin birth, or is it, in context, a prophecy about Ahaz's immediate threat, which, hey, these kings aren't going to last more than a few more years, is what God seems to be saying. In fact, this prophecy to Ahaz would happen just as God said, that within a very short period of time, the king of Aram would be killed, and a short time after that, the whole northern kingdom is going to be wiped out. They're going to be carried away by the Assyrians, and that's going to be that. In fact, it did happen that way, but the prophecy reached much further than Ahaz's situation. And it was dedicated, if you notice this, it was directed and dedicated to the entire house of David. He didn't say, O Ahaz, or O King of Judah. He said, Listen now, O house of David, he said in verse 13. Listen now, O house of David. This reached out and directed itself to the whole house of David, from which, of course, would come the Messiah, who was born of a virgin. But the thing to understand about this, and this is a very hard concept, I've tried to keep teaching simple as I can throughout, as I could throughout the years. We're faced with it now. I have to bring this up. It's difficult. It's funny. I was just talking on Sunday about the gift of teaching, being able to make things simple. I don't know any way to make this simple. There's a principle of prophecy, and it's called the near and the far, or the twofold fulfillment, which essentially means that many prophecies given by the prophets in the scriptures have dual fulfillment, meaning that something, you know, in the immediate future or in the near future happened that said, okay, this worked. But then later on, it becomes something different and says, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's some examples of this. They're all very difficult. One of which is in the book of Malachi. Remember, it's the last promise of the Old Testament, that he said, behold you. Let's go to Malachi instead of me doing this. At the very last promise of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew chapter 1 and take a left, one page. And this promise, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet. Now, when the disciples found out that Jesus was the Messiah and they were in the day of the Lord, they said, hey, Lord, we just had this meeting with you and with Moses and Elijah up on the mountaintop, and it got us thinking about that promise at the end of Malachi, which says that before you come, before the Messiah comes, that Elijah is supposed to come first. Why does it say that? And Jesus goes on to explain that says, if the Jews were able to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Some people even believe he was wearing the mantle of Elijah out in the wilderness. And he says, if you were able to accept this, that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But, he says, Elijah does still indeed come. So that would be that fulfillment. But then there is another possibility, which was the two witnesses, which people debate, Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. I personally believe Moses and Elijah, but I don't think it really matters. That in Revelation 11, I think, that the two witnesses who show up, I sure hope it's 11. If not, it's 12. It's 11. That these two guys show up, called the two witnesses, before the Lord returns. So both times, Elijah shows up before the first Messiah visit and before the second Messiah visit. It's a dual fulfillment. It was one prophetic statement which has two applications. That's as simple as I can get it, and it gets harder from there. As we're talking about this virgin birth, was it a boy born during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz? Yes, absolutely. Was it the birth of Jesus, born of a virgin, 700 years later? Yes, absolutely. Which one is it? Well, it's both. See, this principle, as you try and work this out, it doesn't really work out in your head. I'll give you a couple more examples, and hopefully you'll get used to this idea. If not understanding it, at least you'll get used to it. I'll give you a couple examples out of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 11, God is speaking of Israel, and he's saying that when the nation was young, that, you know, the nation was just, remember that they had all gone to Egypt, all meaning just a handful of them. There was Jacob and you know, then all of Jacob's sons, they all ended up moving to Egypt. And while they were there, they multiplied, for lack of a better term. They had a lot of kids, and it ended up that there was a few million of them, and they became enslaved to Pharaoh and served for 400 years as slaves. And then they were led by Moses, and God leading Moses, but led by Moses out of Egypt through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, into the Promised Land. And he's talking about this, and God's saying, you know, when the nation was young, I called Israel out of Egypt. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that probably sounds familiar to you, but not in that context. In the context, in Hosea 11, it's clear what God is talking about. But then you go to Matthew chapter 2, and you hear about Joseph being warned in a dream that Herod is trying to kill the child, arise and take Mary and the boy Jesus and flee into Egypt. And then after Herod dies, Joseph is reassured, okay, and they go back up and they move up to Galilee. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now again, context? It's like, wow. It's never would you read in Hosea, assuming you did not know the Christmas story, assuming you did not know that Jesus was almost killed by Herod and you know, moved down to Egypt for a while and came back, assuming you didn't know any of that stuff, if you were reading the book of Hosea, you would not for a minute think, oh, now I understand. This speaks prophetically of the Messiah's stepfather taking him to Egypt, you know, or taking him out of Egypt. You'd never in a million years think that. And yet, God, by His Holy Spirit, says this is the fulfillment of that. Now, if you didn't understand that and I didn't understand that, we're not supposed to feel bad about it, because you know what? Hosea didn't understand it either. I think you remember a number of weeks ago we talked about this in our study of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, about how the prophets, they didn't have a clue what they were writing. They'd write these messianic things and it would either skip right by them, or they'd long to look into them and study them and read the writings of the other prophets to try and figure out when is this talking about, who is this talking about, and what's the scenario here. And a lot of times they couldn't get it, and they weren't the only ones. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't know. They knew they were writing down by inspiration of the Spirit, but they didn't know what they were writing. It was revealed to them, Peter goes on to say, that they were not serving themselves, but you, meaning the church, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So if you're back in those days and you're reading Hosea 11 and you didn't catch the subtle messianic prophecy, don't feel bad. The guy who wrote it didn't catch it either. And the angels looking over his shoulder went, huh, I wonder what that means. Yeah, they didn't have a clue. Until it all happened, they didn't have a clue until they saw, you know, actually probably about the time that God said, you know, Angel, come here. There's got to be at least one of them named Angel, right? Okay, Angelo, come here. Gabriel, Michael, and Angelo. Angelo, come here. Hey, I want you to go tell Joseph in a dream that Herod's dead and it's okay, but warn him not to go there because, you know, his son is here, and so go up north. And you could probably, I don't know about the glory of angels, how much they shine, but I think the one, as soon as he got the idea and the little light bulb appeared over his head and he shined a little bit brighter, he went, out of Egypt, I called my son, right? Then he gets it. Okay, but until then, who would ever get that? It's not, doesn't seem to be in context. It doesn't seem like anything that you would ever catch or understand. Well, there's another one in Hosea. It's in Hosea chapter 13, and this one's even more out there, that In chapter 13, God is lamenting the fact that Israel is against him, even though he's the only one who could help them. He's saying, you've turned against me, your help. And he says in Hosea 13:12, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim, by the way, during this time in Israel's history, a lot of times God calls Israel Ephraim. Ephraim was a prominent tribe. They had a prominent place. And certainly, if you look at the whole northern kingdom, they had the strategic position with the key cities and things. So God referred to them as Ephraim frequently. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now you read this, and this is judgment. This is judgment saying, Northern Kingdom, you are in such big trouble. You've rejected me, and look out. Well, sounds pretty straightforward until you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And you see him quoting this, and he's writing, believe it or not, he's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the rapture of the church, about the time when we will not all sleep. You can turn there if you want. We'll read a chunk of it to make sure that we're keeping this out-of-text quote in context. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. It's late in the chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last moment, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, notice he's talking about the rapture, when the trumpet will sound and you know, some of us didn't die, didn't have time to die, but our bodies were changed into glorified bodies, were miraculously caught up to meet him in the air. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hosea chapter 13. But never in a million years would you read the judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea chapter 13 and thought, oh, sure, I get it. This is what's going to happen with the church of Jesus Christ when they're caught up in the air in the rapture. You just wouldn't do that. And yet, there's this dual application of the scripture. Now, this is obviously Isaiah's prophecy. You've probably got this by now. Isaiah's prophecy had a dual fulfillment. There was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, one which happened just within a very short period of time, one that happened 7 centuries later when Jesus was born of a virgin, and it would probably, I'd be remiss if we didn't read that. So go to Matthew chapter 1. It's kind of a shame that we only read this at Christmas time, because it is a testimony of God's grace and his miraculous power, and certainly the beginning, I would say, of the gospel, but it's an important part of the gospel. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So she's a virgin. Suddenly she's pregnant. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He was going to do this secretly because he's a righteous man. And if it was known that she was pregnant, they're out of wedlock and she's pregnant, then everybody would assume adultery and they would kill her. They would stone her to death. He was going to put her away secretly. Well, when he had considered this, so he's seriously going to do this. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. By the way, there is a translation issue with the word virgin in Greek, but because it can mean young woman. Again, I don't know how in the world you would read that Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a young woman until she gave birth to a son. What, he was willing to buy oil of Olay until, hey, now that you got a kid. Just silliness. Anyway, notice this, and you may have forgotten it because you're so into the story, but remember, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and it goes on. Matthew says Isaiah chapter 7 was fulfilled when Jesus was born of a virgin, even though context would tell us, no, common sense would tell us that there was the near fulfillment. This is the theory, or I shouldn't even say it's a theory because it's a fact, because the Holy Spirit has confirmed it, hasn't he? The Holy Spirit, all Scripture is God-breathed, and Matthew's gospel was breathed by the same Holy Spirit who breathed Isaiah's writings. So the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, is confirming this. Now, as you can imagine, this opens up a pretty big can of worms, because people would start to say, and maybe you're even thinking this now, well, if the Bible can be interpreted any way we want to and take it just out of the context and apply it to a situation, are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to take any part of the Bible that we want and interpret it however we want? Now, I've got a friend that I joke with. He says that Psalm 37:37 talks about him. See, his name is Mark, and Psalm 37:37 says, Mark, the perfect man. Is that justified? Can you say, well, it's no weirder than Matthew or Paul or these guys taking these things out of context? Well, may it never be, okay? It's one thing to joke about it. It's another thing to say, oh no, this is God telling me I'm the perfect man. Well, of course not. So if you think about it though, and if you study this out, you see that many, if not most, cults have been born out of this. They've been created by Scriptures taken out of context. The Mormons come to your door and say, well, it says right here, Jesus says himself, have I not said ye are gods? And they take that totally out of context, totally out of the proper application and historical setting, and say, look, Jesus is telling us that if we ride our bicycles enough, that we'll be God of our own planet. And they use that to build that doctrine, and it's just so crazily out of context. So, no, you shouldn't be able to do that. It's vital that we understand and remember Peter's words in 2 Peter. We'll cover this in a month or so, I think, when we're in 2 Peter on Sunday mornings. But just to read it through pretty quickly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. So basically at this point, he said, look, the word of prophecy, it's sure, it's even more sure, so pay attention to it. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And when they interpreted these things, being moved by the Holy Spirit, the most important thing to take away with this, whether you're talking about dual fulfillment or scriptures that seem to be totally out of context being applied to something else, you need to understand God is the author of the Word of God. It seems pretty simple, right? But God is the author of the Word of God, and he's allowed to quote it however he pleases. We're not. Okay, we need to make sure that... Now, we're allowed to take it out of context if Matthew tells us to, or if Paul tells us to, as these things that we've reviewed seem to be. But, you know, God knowing the end from the beginning, I think it might even surprise him. You think that's out of context? That's funny. I had both things in mind when I wrote it. Just because you're too dense to understand. We're not allowed to do it. He's allowed to do it if it seems out of context or if it seems like a strange use of the thing. Now, God does, this is going to get me on dangerous ground here. God does bless you at times with a personal word, or sometimes even people misapplying. For example, how many altar calls have you sat through over the years in this church and others where the person, you know, giving the challenge to receive Christ says, "Hey, is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart?" It says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open to me, I'll come in and have dinner with them. It'll be cool." And we quote that and saying, "Look, is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? You need to be saved." Well, you know what that is in context? In context, Jesus is rebuking a church that's locked him outside. It's not an unbeliever's heart that he's waiting to be let into. He's standing outside the church going, "Hello? Hello, I came for the potluck, but nobody's letting me in," you know. And so, again, out of context, yet God somehow blesses it. He honors it. But let's not make a habit of it. It's very dangerous to start making these things a matter, especially of our own personal interpretation. I think we need to definitely, with certainty, if it seems out of context, but somewhere in the scripture it says, this took place to fulfill that which was written, no matter how out of context it seems, you can say, "God, you knew what you were talking about. It's God-breathed. I believe it, even though I don't understand it in Hosea. It's clear here in the New Testament. That's okay." But with everything else, we really need to apply the command that was given to Timothy, which is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to check that out. As it says in the New American Standard, accurately handling the word of truth. Make sure you're not taking things out of context and applying them to you personally. It's like talking to somebody. Saturday morning, I was talking with a guy who was in a counseling situation, and he felt really bad that he couldn't offer words of comfort to this unbeliever, and he was struggling with, well, should I tell her that, you know, the scripture says all things work together for good? And did I mess up? And I said, no, because if you had told her that, you would have been lying to her, because she's not a believer. She doesn't love God. She's not one of the called according to his purpose. And that's the context of that text, which is, yeah, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. But if you had brought that out, it would have been false comfort, because God's not working all that stuff out for good. Now, if she gets saved, God can turn all that stuff around. But so we need to be careful. We need to handle accurately the word of truth. The word of God, the Bible says, is the sword of the Spirit. You maybe never thought about this book as being very dangerous. But, you know, a couple months ago, Judy and I were at a pawn shop and we were looking for a sword. And when we have a fight, we really have a fight. And, no, we're looking for it to decorate this thing we've got for the Tree of Life, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. So we buy this sword. You know, we find this sword. I get the guy down from $150 down to $3. And it's an exaggeration on both ends, but I don't pay retail for anything. And so we get this sword, and it's sharp and it's dangerous. It has this you know, thing, this plastic cover at the end, because the point's so sharp. Well, little do I know that the point's so sharp, it's actually pierced the guard. You know, I'm like, oh, this is a, ow, you know, this is dangerous. It's a sword. Doesn't matter if it's a decoration. It's a sword. It's dangerous. If you start swinging this thing around without knowing how to use it, You know, do you remember the old movies, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger playing Conan or whatever, and he's like, you know, he's doing the lightsaber tricks, and he's swinging the sword around and is swinging all over the place and stuff. You start trying to do that yourself without knowing how to do it, you're going to hurt somebody or you're going to kill yourself. Well, the Word of God, we need to handle this accurately. We need to rightly divide the Word of Truth, because this Word of Truth can divide somebody in half. Used out of context, it can destroy people. And so we need to really, really, really be careful. So I say all this with hesitancy, saying, yes, there are scriptures that seem totally out of context, that get used in other contexts. Don't be a person who does that unless God's already given you permission to in the Word. Okay, so there's that concept, the concept of the near and the far fulfillment, all this stuff. Hopefully I've simplified that down to not be more confusing. We do have a bit more of chapter 7 to go. I expected to get chapter 8 done tonight, and it's just not going to happen. So chapter 7, verse 17, remember that he had just said that before this boy who's born even knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Aram is going to be conquered. The northern kingdom is going to be carried off. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. I bet you didn't know you could train flies and bees. Well, you can't, but God can. He goes, whoosh, whoosh, you know, and they all come. That's pretty cool. That's one of the advantages of being a creator. So if you'd like to transfer to Mormonism, maybe you got a chance at that, but I doubt it. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs. It will also remove the beard. Now, in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. I would think you'd eat curds and whey. Do you know what curds and whey are? Have you ever looked into this? I mean, it's really interesting that if you treat milk in a certain way, I don't remember how it all goes, but basically you keep the milk warm and you do all this, you put in that bacteria little tablet thing, and it starts to get all hard and stuff, and you start scooping your hands in and you're pulling out what looks like cottage cheese out of milk. I don't even like the idea of milk being warm at all, but especially turning it into some kind of cottage cheese looking stuff with bacteria in it. And then you do this thing to separate out the curds and the whey. Basically, the curds end up being this cheese substance. As a matter of fact, this is how most cheeses are made. So anyway, if you've never looked that up, look it up in the encyclopedia or something, cheese making, and you'll see that. But it's the food of the poverty stricken. If all you've got is curds and honey, then life's rough. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. So the Lord warns Ahaz that Judah is not in for a walk in the park here. This is not going to be easy. Yes, there's going to be trials coming. He's already promised, I'm going to preserve you guys through this, but it's going to be difficult. There's a trial coming. But none of this matters. I mean, it really, to Ahaz, none of this matters. He's already made up his mind not to trust God. He wasn't trusting God when he was checking out the water supply. He wasn't trusting God when Isaiah said, don't fear. He wasn't trusting God when God said, hey, I'll show you a sign. He's not trusting God now. In fact, he's going to look for strength elsewhere. If you don't remember this history from 2 Kings or from 2 Chronicles, I'll just read a few passages to you and remind you what exactly Ahaz did as a result of this. 2 Kings 16, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's stealing money. He's not trusting in God. He's stealing money from the house of God to go to the enemy of God, the king of Assyria, and saying, "Help us out." God said, "I'm willing to help you out." He says, "Yeah, thanks, whatever, God. Assyria, come and help us out." And these difficulties in Judah, they were Ahaz's fault. The chronicler says in 2 Chronicles 28 that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, because he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. God says, hey, from the leadership on down, this place is corrupt, and because of the leadership, I'm bringing judgment on it. And there is rebellion against the word of God. It made things worse. And because when he turned to Tiglath-Pileser for deliverance, says that, this is great, because he sent him all this money and said, "Hey, come and help me." And Tiglath-Pileser did go down and fight against the Arameans and the Israelites and conquer them and all that stuff. But it wasn't like he felt any obligation to the southern kingdom. He's like, "Thanks for the money, but guess what?" 2 Chronicles 28:20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, Ahaz, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it didn't help him. Now, listen to this. Not only did that come back to bite him, but even worse, now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And this is great. And said, "Oh, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. So he looks at somebody who was stronger than him and said, "Well, maybe I'll try their gods. Seemed to work out for them." So that's what he did. Well, in spite of all of Ahaz's sin, God's going to be faithful to his word. And God has said, "Hey, I'm going to preserve Judah through this." Now, Ahaz, if you don't believe me, you're not going to last. And sure enough, he didn't. But Judah, I'm going to carry him through. And he did. And they continued on. And the northern kingdom of Israel and the Arameans would fall very, very shortly. And we'll look at that prediction and fulfillment next time in chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the study of your word fails to bring us clarity and actually brings up more questions than it answers. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who makes the word alive to our hearts, would make it understandable to us, Lord, that we might understand these concepts of prophecy and texts and context, and Lord, that we might be students of your word, that we might be workmen who don't need to be ashamed, but that we would be handling accurately and rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, we need your Spirit to help us to understand these things. Lord, we do thank you that you continue to be faithful to your people, even when sometimes your people aren't faithful at all. Lord, we know without faith it's impossible to please you, but we also know that you have this larger picture and you always preserve a remnant. We want to be those that please you. We want to be those who please you with our faith. Lord, we want to be those who are rewarded by you because we've diligently sought after you. And Lord, if we need to wrestle with some of these things, then we're okay with that, Lord. We'd much rather wrestle with them than just walk away kind of brainless saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter." Lord, because it's your word, it does matter. And we pray that your Spirit would just make these things alive and understandable to us. Lord, and just for the reminder of walking in faith, of trusting you, realizing that if you're for us, who can be against us? Lord, all these things are good to be reminded of. And so, God, we thank you, and we just want to strengthen our hearts in faith tonight and say we believe, Lord, that as we seek after you, you reward us. So may we be those who seek after you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.